Please turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, beginning with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased His people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned His heart to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. He sent Moses His servant and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against His word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation of the land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn of their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among His tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the land of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might obey His statutes and keep His law. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your covenant that You make with us, that is sure upon Your character, that You will be a God to us as You have made us Your children. Thank You for Your providence, that You direct all things whatsoever come to pass, that You sent Joseph to Egypt to be the salvation of a nation? That you sent a famine to bring your people into Egypt? That you directed all of the events that come about in our lives? Thank you for that reassurance. That we know whatever happens, however tragic, however hard, you are in control in this for our good. And that you will bring us out of the trial, refined by fire, stronger, knowing you better. Thank you for your word to your people, that you reveal yourself. Do not leave us in the dark as to your will and your promises, that we can hold fast to them. Pray today as we worship you that we remember that your promise to us, the promise in the covenant of grace, is sure through Christ, and we can have peace in that promise that you will preserve us until the day of glorification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So, what we have been looking at in Amos, we have a number of different calls to different nations. We have the call to Damascus, we have the call to Gaza, we have the call to Tyre and Edom in chapter 1, as well as the call to the Ammonites. Now we're going to be talking about the Amorites, which are totally different people. The Amorites being people that lived in Canaan prior to Israel coming to the land of Canaan. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, relatives, second cousins or so, to the Israelites. But yes, we have the call to the Ammonites saying, for three transgressions or for four. And that expression, three transgressions or for four, or for four, is spread throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And last week we looked at the transgressions of Moab there in verses 1 through 3 and the implications of that. And we had moved toward the judgment of Judah, the transgressions of Judah, and the fact that though they were a very religious people, they had rejected, as it says in verse 4, they had rejected the law of the Lord and had not kept His statutes. Their lies had led them astray. Lies meaning that they were not leaning on the truth, but they were leaning on their own heart, upon their own beliefs. They had been led astray, just like after which their fathers walked, just like their fathers did. So they followed in the transgressions of their fathers. We also looked briefly at the hypocrites and the religious rulers in the time of Christ, and how in their religiosity they said, we don't need a Savior. And this is the aspect of lies that we get pulled into, because in attempting to keep the law of God ourselves, we become trusting in our ability. And God says that you trust in yourself, you will die in your sins. From here we move to the judgment on Israel. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16. And the passage that Jonathan read this morning speaks to this. And one thing I want to draw out, if you would, turn over to Psalms chapter 105. And it says in verse 4, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. From this point, He tells us to do what? What is our admonition following that verse?
Remember His wonders which He has done.
That's it. Remember. So Dan likes to talk about how he forgets. But what Dan forgets is happenings and events in this life. But what God calls us to remember, and that we as sinful humans, there's a bit of a relishing of this forgetfulness of what God has done for us. God may have delivered me, but it wasn't really God. It was you know, something on my part that actually made it happen. In our corrupted fleshly pride, we twist everything that God does for us so that it has an aspect of my glorification rather than God's glorification. And the way that we seek the Lord in His strength is by remembering His wondrous works. The way that we seek His presence continually is remember the wondrous works that He's done, His miracles, the judgments He's uttered. I'm going to jump over to 106. If you would turn over there. 106. It says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all His praises?" Rhetorical question, speaking to the fact that, one, you can't, but two, you're trying. You're trying to remember the works of the Lord. You're trying to tell one another about the good works of the Lord. What happens when we attempt, when we have a meditation on the works of God in our life? Verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." Speaking to the fact that as we remember the works of the Lord, we not only remember what we not only have His strength and His presence, but we observe justice and we do righteousness. So there is a love of God's law. All right, look over at verse 13. Just for reference here, I'm trying to set the stage for where we're going in Amos. Verse 13, 106 verse 13 says, "But they soon forgot His works." And what was the result?
Waited not for His counsel.
Ooh, who cares what God says? All right. Now, I'm putting forward just briefly some context here on the fact that when we remember what God does, the result, the product of remembering God's works is obedience and a lifting up of His words, His law, Scripture. All right? It's directly correlated. It's a one-to-one. Okay? This is you can't have one without the other. And you can't say you're remembering His works if you do not hold highly His law, His word. Right? So they're directly connected to one another. I'm going to move back over to Amos chapter 2. I want to read through the passage here, verse 6 through 16, and then we will break it apart. It says, "Thus says the Lord," verse 6, "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, You shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." So, in the context of history, I mentioned Uzziah and Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam the son of Josiah, because we have Jeroboam the son of Nebat was the first. He was the first king of the kingdom of Israel when they split. And this is the second Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel. Both of these kings, both the king of Judah and the king of Israel, were going through a very prosperous time. I have mentioned already how Uzziah, he is actually the third most prosperous king. Solomon, and from Solomon you have Jehoshaphat, who is a very prosperous king, and by the numbers he was more prosperous than Uzziah. Technology-wise, it would seem that Uzziah was more prosperous with the different things that he did. But the kingdom of Judah was going through a very prosperous time. 100 years since Solomon, this is a economic growth, prosperous, throughout the a lot of prosperity throughout the land. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been bitterly afflicted by their enemies until the Lord, because of His word, delivered them through the hand of Jeroboam. So the previous kings had seen from Ahab and beyond, after Ahab, you will see certain rebellions come about. The kingdoms that David had subjected and Solomon had subjected begin to rebel against Israel. And actually the Syrians have been very oppressive during the previous kings up until this time of Jeroboam and greatly afflicted them. So it says in 2 Kings 14, I believe it's 14, 23 through 29, speaks to the oppression on the children of Israel. And God looks upon them, and because of His word, He delivered them through the hand of Jeroboam. Jeroboam actually restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Lebo Hamath, I'm sure you know where that's at, all the way down to the Dead Sea. And because you know where it's at, right, you understand that this is a massive amount of area that's from the Dead Sea, long way north. Basically, Israel has been slowly chopped. Their kingdom has been chopped down, the land that God had given to them. And what Jeroboam does is he effectively, as best I can tell, is he effectively recaptures all of the land that God had declared would be theirs. This is a sign of the blessing of God. He's giving us victory over our enemies. We've taken back the land that God gave to us. Anybody disagree? Because the indication is, yes, it looks prosperous. It looks like we're doing things right. Okay? So my point with this note is that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And I blew it. I was supposed to ask you the first question. And what leads us to repentance?
God's judgment.
Okay. All right. So, yes, I think that His judgment does. But as it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us that it is the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It is His mercy. All right. The mercy of the Lord leads us to repentance. If you remember from last week, though, for believers, is judgment really a bad thing, or is it not also a thing of mercy? Okay, and it is God's mercy that takes His judgment and turns it into that which is good for us. Right? There shall no evil happen to the just. We talked about that last week, that even the bad things, ask Joseph, right? Delivered into bondage, and that was so wicked and terrible and evil, and he said, no, it was not evil for me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and so God in His mercy, He turns everything, even His judgment upon the land, He turns into mercy for His people, right? Strange how the Lord works, and we do not say that it is pleasant. Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters, we are told in Hebrews. Alright? And yet he did not turn from the faith in God, and God used that pain for Joseph's good and for his glory. Alright. As we look into this, I want to draw out that fact that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And then from that, understand that frequently God's calls to repentance don't start when times are tough. Frequently God's calls to repentance start in times of prosperity, when things are going smooth, when things are good. So, think of a garden. When do you reap a crop? How long does it take to reap a crop? All season? Months? Weeks anyway, right? Okay, depending. All right, how about planting a tree? How long does it take to get fruit?
Years.
Yeah, long time, right? Point being that when something is planted, there is not, in our human view, frequently there is not a direct correlation to what was planted to the fruit that is reaped. So, during this, the Israelites here, they could be looking at the prosperity that they're going through and not realizing, not directly seeing the judgment that's about to finally land upon them 30 years down the road, not understanding that what happened 30 years down the road is a direct result of what is happening today. What is going to happen in 30 years is a direct result of what was planted today. My lack of submission to God's word today will result in my children's life, fruit. What I plant today in my life with my relationship with my wife will result in fruit down the road. There's a correlation, all right? Even as children, what you plant today in your lives as your children, as your parents attempt to train you up in education, in the Word of God, what you plant in your life will bear fruit later on down the road. And you may not see the direct result of what is taking place right now with what's going to happen in the future. And a lot of people don't understand. They look at the fruit and they don't go back and say, and that's because of what was planted. They don't see that correlation. So, if you see yourself in a good spot, if you say things are going well, this is a call to repentance to say, hey, God, what is going on that I need to repent of? It is your mercy that you have brought this time of blessing to me. Am I going to humble myself and seek your word and understand what you have called me to, what to repent of and what you have called me to do? God sends the prophet Amos to the Israelites and he tells them specifically, this is what you're doing and this is what you are going to reap 30 years from now. Now he doesn't give them a direct timeline, but he tells them this is what you are going to reap. A harvest is coming. So, the book of Amos, at this point, is going to move into talking specifically to the children of Israel, to the 10 northern tribes, declaring God's judgment upon them and calling them to repent. He says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke. We spoke previously that transgressions are revolts. They are rebellions. They are sins. He says, I will not revoke. I will not turn back the punishment thereof. There are, in my estimations here, four specific transgressions that are mentioned. Briefly, we'll run through them. It says, number one, they sell the righteous. Verse 6 there, they sell the righteous. They sell the just. They sell the lawful, those that are doing the law. They sell them for silver. The word sell here speaks to the idea of selling your daughter into a marriage or into slavery for money. The corruptness, the immorality involved in this type of a decision is low. Incredibly low. They sell the righteous for money, for silver. The poor, the destitute, the needy, they sell them for a pair of shoes. So, in this first transgression, I do not see animosity. I see greed. I see just looking for a benefit. Hey, this is purely a business transaction. Don't get so wrought up, okay? I'd do it to anybody. I'd do it to my grandmother. That's just business.
Nothing personal.
Nothing personal. Okay? But the reality is, I'd be happy to help you, but you have nothing to offer me, and the other party does. Okay? So, even down to a pair of shoes. And generally that is understood as the pair of sandals as having little value. But even for a pair of shoes, yeah. Even for a pair of shoes, I will pervert justice. Second, justice is unimportant, apparently forgotten. Secondly, they trample the head of the poor into the dust. They turn aside or cause to yield the way of the afflicted, the humble, the low, the meek. And in this trampling, there is a different attitude that is being put forward. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. What is absent in this second transgression is gain. There's no benefit here to the person who is doing the trampling. There's no silver. There's no, not even a pair of shoes. So in this, it speaks of animosity, a desire to see and inflict torment, a satisfaction in seeing others tormented, a rejoicing in the disadvantage of another person. Number three, we see a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Generally, this is understood as perversion, such that makes the heathen blush. And yet here, among the children of Israel, among those that have been called by God and separated and set apart to praise the Lord. I mean, the temple of God, the presence of God was with the children of Israel intentionally by God, and yet here we see that they are doing things that cause the heathen to blush. We see references to this same idea in 1 Corinthians. But there's also another idea that comes with this, and it depends on the way that you understand the how to translate the combination of the Hebrew words here. There's some suggestion that the reason it is stated as a girl or a maiden, depending on your translation, that we are actually referencing a god, a female god, to which both the father and the son go into the temple to bow down to. And in a similar way, in this idolatry, they profane the name of Christ. They profane God's holy name by the Israelite, the children of God, going and bowing down to a false god. There is similarity to this in chapter 8, verse 14, which speaks of the guilt of Samaria, swearing by the guilt of Samaria. Now, there's no definite direction as to which one of these, but either way, the similarity between idolatry and adultery or fornication, idolatry being a physical act, whereas idolatry is an act of the heart, but they are the same, they have the same root. Alright? So, they stem from the same issues, the same heart of sin, where we seek something that does not belong to us. I want to be God, and I want to act like God. I want to have whatever I want. Both of those correlate in this transgression that we see here in Amos 2, verse 8. The fourth transgression is that they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This speaks to a religiosity. I want to look, I want to act religious, and yet in my religiosity, I am breaking God's law. In the very thing that I'm doing to look religious, I'm breaking God's law. How? Well, the law tells us that when you take a garment as a pledge, that when the night comes, if you had to take a garment as a pledge, it would indicate that the person did not have money or did not have something else of value, so that you took what covered them. And when the nighttime would come, it would get cold, and the law would state that you should give him his pledge back for the evening. He can return his pledge to you in the daytime. And here, they're laying themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. This speaks to a tradition, pagan tradition, that would say you would come into the temple and you would sleep in the temple in an effort to have good dreams and to have blessing upon you. Good dreams would indicate blessings that were coming. It's superstition, okay? But here they have come into the temple and they're going to be sleeping in the temple in an attempt to not just appease, but induce goodwill from their God. But not only that, not only do they take their garments, the garments that they had taken in pledge, and they sleep upon them, and do not return them as the law has said, but also in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And this would speak to a transgression, an injustice in the way that they have interacted in business. So they are showing an injustice, in business, and they are taking the gain, the unjust gain, and they're using it to lift up before their God in a religious show, saying, you know what, I'm going to go down the street and I'm going to rob the store down there. I'm going to come back and make sure I give a tithe. Right? That is a similar aspect that he's speaking to here. And I don't, by the way, I'll just make sure everybody knows, I'm giving my tithe, like the Pharisees, right? They ring the bell before them and so forth. We want to, they defile the very act that they're doing in the manner with which they do it, is the point that's put forward. Very religious, and yet in their religiosity they defy God's laws, violating the premise of pure and undefiled religion. In taking advantage of the poor and needy and not dealing justly with them, in perverting justice and keeping the garment that the poor needs to stay warm at night, they have defiled the very idea of what James says to James chapter 1, 27. I'll read it here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And these folks, I could say tongue in cheek, would say, I'm doing that, I'm visiting them to collect and to take.
Slumlord.
Yes, thank you. All right, you get the idea. And this is what we see is being put forward here for the transgressions. Why such a perversion of God's law? Why such a neglect? Why do they not heed God's law? And we see the same thing that I showed you in Psalms 105 and 106. We see the same thing referenced here. He goes from the transgressions, and I believe that he speaks to why those transgressions are committed. And he goes into telling them the history of what he's done for them. And he puts forward in verses 9 through 11 how he orchestrated, how he facilitated, and how he carried out the Israelite domination of Canaan. As I look at this, I see a past, a present, and a future aspect. Give me a little bit of room on the present aspect, but I think you'll understand where I'm coming from. Prior to the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, God had told Abraham, before He gave them the land of Canaan, He told Abraham, you will not possess the land of Canaan now because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were some mighty people, strong, tall, and apparently smart. They were quite a people. God said, though, I'm going to give this land to you. And He says here in verse 9 that He destroyed the Amorite before them by destroying his fruit above and his roots beneath. And I understand the fruit above, the seed, the offspring, the children. He destroyed their children one way or the other. Could have been a genetic disorder. Nothing specific here. We just know that apparently they were not as strong as they would have been by the time that the Israelites got to the land of Canaan. God destroyed his fruit from above and his root beneath. So they did not continue to breed, and God said he destroyed their root. He destroyed even the substance of their being. He caused degenerative diseases to be in them, perhaps. Okay? I'm using my imagination because he doesn't tell us specifically what happened, but we see this breaking down of their ability to produce as well as their ability to be strong. A tree that's roots fail, the tree falls over. Right? He says he did this, and this would be a past before the present, what he did to prepare to bring the Israelites in. Unseen preparation. You would never have known this, perhaps, unless God told you that he was doing this. This was being done in the background. See, the previous inhabitants, the Amorites, were undermined and neutered, their strength seeping away prior to Israel's conquest. And then, two, we see, also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I'm looking at this in a present tense. They did experience this. This was God fulfilling His promises, bringing them into the land. And we see in Joshua that He fulfilled every promise that He gave to them. The obvious and visible presence, the mighty deliverance of the Lord. We see in Psalms 105 the history, a lining out of how God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, how He protected them and cared for them in the wilderness, how He gave them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, with a powerful arm. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the sun, and by a pillar of fire at night to protect them from the cold. He fed them with manna, quail. Their clothes and shoes did not wear out during their 40-year journeying in the wilderness. The rock followed them in the wilderness, providing them with water. The sun and moon stood still for 24 hours that Israel might have light to destroy their enemies. He smashed the walls of Jericho flat, etc. Right? In the present, God with them, this is what God did. They saw this happening. They were with God while this was taking place. There were things that God did that they did not see. There were things that they were present with God that they did see. And He says, in verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? And I see this aspect being an aspect of future tense, past, present, and future. In future, meaning that My children, what's our cultural understanding of children? We say they are our future, right? Okay. That's where I'm coming from with the past, present, future tense here. God has taken care of them. He showed in His present that He will take care of them, and He is giving them blessings that will continue to take care of them. And these blessings are prophets and Nazarites. As we talked about last week, a prophet is one who properly handles the Word of God, brings the Word of God, thus says the Lord, though it does have a specific application of further revelation. It has a more general application of just declaring the Word of God properly, fittingly. And he says here that he raised up some of the sons for prophets to declare the Word of the Lord properly, and some of the young men for Nazarites. What is a Nazarite? Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 6. Yeah, there it is. Numbers chapter 6 speaks of what a Nazarite is. You would turn over there, please. Chapter 6. Thank you. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 2 is where we will read. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Specifically, a Nazarite is one who has separated himself to the Lord. He's taken a vow of this separation unto the Lord, and there are manifold ways that this could be played out. But the point is that here is a young man, young woman, who has separated themselves to the Lord. A desire to seek after God. And in this desire, we have prophets who properly interpret the Word of God, and we have Nazarites who are seeking the Word of God, seeking the Lord. And why did this come? Why did these people, why did they properly interpret the Word of God? Why did they properly seek after the Lord? God says here is because I gave them to you. I brought this to pass. I gave them to you. I raised up some of your sons. I did this. This is the work of God. Now, to the point, this is what God is and has done for Israel. And He brings this up because of injustice. And as we looked at in Psalms 105 and Psalms 106, and if you give me time, I can build a greater case to this, that yes, a lack of remembrance equals transgression. All right, but we see this connection again here. They transgress because they are not remembering what God has done. And so God is reminding them. We need often to be reminded of the mercies we have received, says Matthew Henry, which are the heaviest aggravations of the sins we have committed. Let me explain what that says. When we remember the mercies that we have received, these aggravate our sins the most. They convict us. That's what it means. Okay? We're convicted of our sins when we remember, when we are reminded of the mercies that we have received. So we need often to be reminded of the mercies we have received, which are the heaviest aggravations of the sins we have committed. An application of this would be, if you are seeking to turn away from sin, be reminded of God's mercy in your life. Directly, like a Psalms 105, remembering the mercies of the Lord. Is that not mercy upon us when God protected Israel? And I would say that it is. What would have happened if Israel had been annihilated? basically God's powerless. Yeah. No Christ. Our hope was coming through Israel. God said so. And so in God faithfully protecting and providing for Israel, He was faithfully in protecting and providing for us. Again, there is no history that is more important than the history that God lines out in His Word for us. And if we do not know that history, we remove ourselves from the mercies of God, from the grace of God in our life.
That's why that Bible is so important.
Absolutely.
We as Christians, we need to know that Bible, and we need to know it good. We definitely need to know that.
And so we read it faithfully, consistently.
And we have preachers like you that explain it to us.
I think that it is far more important that an individual read the Word of God than it is that there be a preacher. Because the preaching only comes because someone has read the Word of God. I appreciate the endorsement of preaching, and I do not diminish the aspect of preaching. But as a preacher, as a declarer of truth, what I should be encouraging is them to know the Word of God and also to become preachers of the truth, a declarer of truth. I appreciate that. We read the Word of God. So God gives liberally. He upbraids us not with our meanness, our lowness, our unworthiness, and the disproportion between His gifts and our merits. That's quite a disproportion, okay? His gifts and our merits. That's quite an understatement here. But He justly upbraids us with our ingratitude. So, you know, I mentioned this thing of a man like wisdom, which, by the way, is one of my most favorite promises. I know that's incorrect English, but James says, if a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. I am a fool. I am probably vying for the position of king of fools. And yet God, in His grace, in His mercy, He says, I will give you wisdom, and I won't fuss at you for how you used the wisdom that I gave you previously. I will give you wisdom. What I will upbraid you for is not being thankful. And you, in your prayer, I think it was, that you said, show us your will. Right? And I appreciate that. We need the will of God. But God also, in a very specific sense, told us what His will is. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that is to be thankful. The only way that we can be thankful is by remembering what God has done in our lives. And without a heart of, as one teacher of mine would say, thankfulness, being full of thinking, thankfulness leads to thankfulness. And thankfulness leads to praise. And as we remember, we will be thankful. Lack of thankfulness is because of a lack of thoughtfulness. Hand me the salt. Got my salt. No thankfulness. I do not remember that other person extended himself for me. I don't care. And so this thankfulness, this thoughtfulness is required by God, and He will upbraid us. And justly. He upbraids us justly for our ingratitude and ill requital of His favors. In the way that He gives us so liberally and we turn around and we spit in His face. He tells us what He has done for us to shame us for not rendering again according to the benefit done to us. Son, daughter, remember. Israel, remember. And that is a quote from Matthew Henry on this particular passage. It speaks well to what I think that the passage is speaking to. Absolutely. Calling us to remember the goodness of God. But what did they do? Verse 12, it says that the Nazarites are encouraged to drink wine. Prophets are commanded not to prophesy. What is this? Well, God's laws, His regulations are not important. The Nazarites are encouraged to drink wine. You can be a Nazarite. You can be separated to God, but come on now. Let's not get carried away with strict adherence to what God said. Don't you know we're under grace? You know, the law of God, it may have been the perfect standard for what justice looked like, but far be it from us to live under it today. We're smarter. We're free from the law. We can live better than God knew how to tell us how to live previously. All right? We don't have this reverence for what God has said. And they here do not have a reverence for what God has said. You made the Nazarite to drink wine. You did not say that they couldn't be Nazarites. It says they're Nazarites. You are. You have taken this vow. You are seeking the Lord. Just don't do it the way that God said to. Okay? You good? All right. Let's not get carried away. And then you commanded the prophet, saying you shall not prophesy. His word is not important. We like smooth words, not rough words. Don't disturb me. Speak smooth words to me. And that would be the... I don't know that I mentioned the third, but we've moved to the fourth. But the third question there in the... on your paper, your half sheet there, it says we need regular reminders of God's mercies because we have bad memories. And then number four, the result of forgetting God's mercy is the belief that God's laws and regulation and His word are not important. We seek prophets to speak smooth words to us, words that excite us. And we spoke to this last week, but faith, believing what God has said, is not up for your definition. God has declared, thus says the Lord, and if I believe that, that is faith. If I don't believe it, that is unbelief. I don't get to decide what God said, and I don't get to interpret what faith looks like. I got faith, I'm going to get a new car. You don't have faith. You might want it, but you don't have faith because God never said Benjamin's going to get a new car. Now, there may be faith in the fact that God is going to provide for me. Right? Eagle might come and carry me around. Don't laugh. God used the ravens to feed Elijah. People thought that was funny too. You don't know how God's going to provide. But God's going to provide. That's what He said. He didn't say He was going to give me a new car. He said He'll provide all my needs. So, if my need is not being met, what does that tell you?
It's obviously not a need.
Thank you very much. It's obviously not a need. Okay, because God promised that He would meet my needs. And in faith, I believe Him, so I adjust what I think my need is to what God is providing. If I say, no, God is not faithful and He's not providing my needs, that is called unbelief. Because I am changing what God has said. I'm not believing what God has said, and that is called unbelief. We in our culture, we like to say that that is faith. It's not, because God did not say that. God said in His word, this, to believe that is faith. We don't get to decide what faith is. And then, God declares punishment. 13, He tells us, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Now this verse has a dual meaning in translation, and I believe that both aspects are appropriate. The ESV here has it where I will press you down, and then like the King James, read that for me, Isaiah, please, verse 13.
Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves.
So, who's pressing who is kind of the question here. But I think both are appropriate. And I could not come up with an expression that we have that can be used in a similar manner. But let me explain what I understand this is saying. We are told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, you'd like to look, you can. If not, I'll be just a moment here. I'll read it to you. It's just a brief reference. Chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Here's the key. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." All right, so that is in the same reference to the way that the King James would interpret that verse, that he is wearied. He is pressed down by their sins. Your sins weary me. But the other aspect of that, and I do think that it is more fitting for the passage that is here, and that is that I will press you down. Nathaniel, may I use you?
Yes,
sir. Great. This is going to get violent. You ready? All right, come here. Now what I'm going to do is I am going to press him down. Can you get loose? They do better at home, okay? He's a little embarrassed right now. Okay? You okay?
Yes, sir.
Great, okay. He has yet to get loose, okay? I've got some that are getting better. All right. They're getting bigger, stronger, and he's getting there too, right? But he is pressed down. Where is he going? Yes, he is.
He's going
where I take him. Okay? Very emphatically. Okay? Now, I could, more to the point, just for the sake of, thank you, more to the point, and for the sake of not getting him all messy, I could put him on the floor, put my hand on his neck, my foot on his neck. That might be a bad example right now. But I could do that, and he's not going anywhere, is he? Okay, I pressed him down. All right, and that's the point here. God says, I've got you in a spot. I am putting you in this spot. And you are not going to wiggle your way out. You're not going to get free. All right? That is what I understand is this thing of I press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. The gathered harvest, heavy, heavy cart being pulled out of the field. Okay? Roll over you and hold you in place. What does he say? Flight shall perish from the swift. Verse 14. I really appreciate the way that God uses such expressions here. And I don't appreciate the way that this is written. Literally, this is what it means. So flight will escape the swift runner. Flight will escape the swift runner. All right? So, two guys are out in South America hiking. They got their hiking boots on and they're walking around. And as they're walking along, one guy turns to the other and says, "Joe! Jaguar!" And he's running toward us. Okay? Jaguars get up to, they have been known to get up over 300, 350 pounds. We're talking some huge, massive beasts. They're the third strongest mouth animals, jaws, in the world, as I understand. Now, I may be wrong about that, but that's what I briefly looked up and saw. Now, this guy looks over at Joe and quickly drops to the ground and begins taking his boots off. And Joe says, "What are you doing? Run!" And the other guy looks at Joe and says, "I'm putting on my tennis shoes because all I got to do is outrun you. I don't have to beat the Jaguar. All I got to do is beat you, right?" Okay, I tried. All right. But you get the point. In escaping, I am going to... All I have to do is pass this one guy and I will have caught flight. I will have escaped because I have passed a certain point. I will have run fast enough to escape. But here, what it says is that flight will escape the swift runner. This runner will run as hard and as fast as he can, and yet flight is always just past there. He's never safe. Flight is leaving him. He can't escape. I appreciate the imagery of that more than just the fact that he's being chased. It's that escape is leaving. Flight shall perish from the swift. Notice that this "from the swift" is twice in the passage, 14, 15, and 16. It says there in the middle of 15, he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. There's an emphasis here on the fact that so many of us, we think, I can get away with this. One way or the other, I can get away with it. And God says, I got my foot on your neck. You're not going to get away from this. As a matter of fact, I'll even play with you. I will let you run as hard and as fast as you want. And I'll just keep jerking safety, escape, flight away from you. As wisdom says, I will mock when your fear comes. When your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, I will mock. Okay? God says, I'm going to put you in a position where I'm going to show how foolish and empty you really are. But not only the people that run, because some of us would say, I will not run, I will fight. Watch. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty man, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. And I'm going to drop down to 16. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. I can weather this storm. Have you seen my bank account? I'll be able to manage. I can weather this storm. I change gears really easy. Who Moved My Cheese? Have you ever read that book? Okay. Who Moved My Cheese? It's a good book. It's a great idea. But I'm adaptable. You know, I know how to change with the wind. Okay. I'm like a sailboat. I know how to move my sail to catch the wind and keep driving where I want to go. God says, awesome. Awesome. Mighty man. Watch what I do. You will not retain your strength. You will not save your life. You will flee away naked in that day. I will take your pride away from you. I will strip you naked and cause you to run. God is in control. Anything good that we have comes from God because of His mercy. Not because we have done anything to merit the breath that we breathe, our heart beating, the enjoyment of the sunshine, fellowship. It's God's goodness. And He calls us to repentance. And He says, here is my word, walk in it. But in order to walk in it, it means that you have to know it, read it. It's imperative that you read the Word of God. You, the individual, you read the Word of God, you absorb it. This is the bread of life. By it you grow, and without it you famish. As a matter of fact, in another prophet, we are told, I think it's Joel, that God will eventually remove the Word of God from among them. Because you don't want it. If I take it away, you won't even know it's gone. Okay? So, let us take the admonition that we see in Amos and let us remember the mighty works of the Lord that He has done in our history, not because we are Israelites, but from Israel. I mean, don't jump on me too bad on that, but of the seed, physical seed of Abraham, we are not Israelites. Though in faith we are of the seed of Abraham. Take the benefits that God has given to all of us through Israel and rejoice. But I'm not saying not to remember what God has done in your individual life. It is important for me as a father to remind my children of God's work in my life, to speak of His grace, and to say, this is what God declares in His Word. This is the faithfulness that He declared and showed to Israel. And this is the way that He shows that same faithfulness to me in my history. I have stories. You want to talk? I can declare God's faithfulness. And I should be. Both to the church, but also to my children in particular. We discuss these things as we rise up, as we lie down, as we walk by the way. And this causes us to grow in our thankfulness and in humility towards God, because we see our need of God. And it turns us to love and embrace the Word of God so that it becomes our greatest joy. It becomes more valuable than gold, silver, anything. Because it gives us life. Because it is life.